Our scripture this morning is really just the last three verses of 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to read the whole chapter just for the sake of the benefit of context. So we'll start at 1 Timothy 1:1, if y'all would turn there with me in your copy of God's Word. This is, of course, a letter written from Paul to his fellow minister. He calls him his child here in chapter 1, but a young man whom Paul was instrumental in training up for the ministry of Christ's Word. So again, 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make such confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly, for the sinners, for the unholy and profane, those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You know, I wonder what comes to your mind if I say the word Titanic. Many of y'all have an image pop into your mind, probably large orange smokestacks, billowing black coal against a blue sky. You might see Leonardo DiCaprio hanging off the bow. Right. Number of different things that come to our mind. You might see a split ship plummeting to the depths of the Atlantic Ocean. Maybe for some of you, it pops into your mind that out of 2,200 passengers on board the Titanic on its very first voyage across the Atlantic Ocean, out of 2,200 passengers, 1,517 of them perished on the night of April 15th, 1912. Why? Why did 3/4 of the people on board this beautiful, majestic ship die that night? Perhaps because someone rejected the very good warning that had been given to them, and they decided to sail a 52-ton ship through a 60-mile-long ice field at a speed of 22 knots. That's 22 miles per hour. In our text this morning, we're made to recognize the results that one must face when they reject good counsel for something that might seem perhaps more sensible, something that might seem more rewarding or beneficial in the moment. More specifically than this, in this text we are warned and we are made to recognize the results that are inevitable when we reject the good counsel that is God's word, when we reject the good counsel that is the very truth of God. Now, I just read the full first chapter, but as I said, we're only going to focus on verses 18 through 20 this morning. So I want to give a broad overview of these three verses. In verse 18 of the text, the Apostle Paul here, he's charging young Timothy with a specific task. Think about this in a military sense. You have Paul, this high-ranking officer, and he's assigning a duty to this lower-ranking officer. He's giving him an order, right? And if we look back in verse 3, which we read, we see what this charge is that's being mentioned in verse 18. I'm going to read verse 3 again, actually. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. Here's the order. Remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And then it continues expounding on that statement. Now, Paul is essentially ordering Timothy here to remain at Ephesus for the very purpose of waging good warfare. That's verse 18. He's waging this warfare against those who dare to teach false doctrine in the church, who dare to lead the people of God astray. Then in verse 19, Paul informs Timothy of what he's going to need for this good warfare. And he also goes on to explain why it is so important that Timothy wage this good warfare. He goes on to say why it is absolutely necessary that Timothy strive against the false teaching. And the reason simply is because Paul knows the horrific outcome, again, that is inevitable. The outcome that will take place when a church body gives way to false doctrine, to false teaching and theology. False teachers can, and indeed false teachers do, lead many members of the church, professing members of the church, to reject their very own good conscience, and ultimately to make, as Paul calls it, a shipwreck of their faith. The text says they made shipwreck of their faith. If you would like, it's in your bulletin. Keep three things for the sake of order in mind this morning: rejection, wreckage, and restoration. That's the order we'll look at our text in: rejection, wreckage, and restoration. In verse 19, Paul lists these two things again that Timothy needs in order to be successful in carrying out this charge: faith and a good conscience. Now first, let's look at faith real quick. I want us to understand faith here in what's called an objective sense, right? This is the faith, the gospel, the sound doctrine that Paul has taught to Timothy. It's the truth of God's word. This faith here is not merely one's personal belief in something, right? Don't take it that way, but it's the faith. By understanding faith objectively, we recognize this faith, again, the sound biblical teaching that is found and only found in the inerrant and the infallible Word of God. And this faith is then attested to by what Paul calls a good conscience. That's that second thing that Timothy has to hold on to, right? That agent by which sinners are convicted of their sin, by which they are compelled to repentance, which they are compelled to righteous living, that agent by which we are made to know of the surety of Christ, that agent that tells us of all that Christ has accomplished on our behalf. Paul tells Timothy he must wage the good warfare, holding firmly to both of these: the very truth that God has revealed, and then the means which God has given him to discern that truth. And then in the last two verses, Paul tells us what happens when one becomes reliant on something other than truth and good conscience. These two things are the very two things, Paul says, which these opponents of Timothy have rejected: the rejection of sound warning, the rejection of sensible truth. Think about our opening illustration again, Titanic. Right, it's very clearly shown in that illustration. You see, the Titanic was warned perhaps as many as 7 times, records show, that their path was actually cut off by a very large ice field. Records even show that on the night the boat sank, the boat received messages that there was ice dead ahead, but it never even made it out of the radio room. I want you all to think about it. If they had only listened to the warning, if they had only heeded that advice, what tragedy might have been avoided? But why listen? Why listen to warnings about icebergs when we're in a ship that's unsinkable? Right, the men in the radio room who didn't relay that message, they have more important messages to send for first-class customers, right? Or what about the cruise line? They had a reputation to build with this fast voyage. Why would anyone reject such crucial life-saving advice? Think about pride. Think about men's egos or the sake of efficiency, perhaps even the chance to make more money. You know, think about this idea, this concept, and think to yourself, how often do we ourselves, how often do brothers and sisters in the faith, maybe even leaders in the church, begin to waver on the truths of Scripture, even perhaps rejecting the very things that we know are right and good? And all for what? Maybe because we're convinced that the benefits of rejecting the truth of God actually outweigh the consequences of rejecting God's truth. Maybe at times it seems like there's some worldly answer that actually solves our current problems more sensibly than God's word does. Maybe there's pressure that's always placed on us by worldly friends or worldly family. And again, it causes us to second guess the truth claims of Scripture. Perhaps it even causes us to second guess the very truth of the gospel of Christ. Church, I want to warn you this morning, it's so easy. It is so easy to lay down, to let some teaching, some belief, some worldview that is contrary to Scripture take over your faith, essentially hijack your faith. And y'all, how does this even start? It starts when we begin to deny specific truth claims of the Bible. It starts when we start to dabble in that same thought process of Adam and Eve back in the garden. Right? Think back to that. What was the big tempting phrase of Satan? Did God really say? Did God really say this or that in his word? Or, you know what, God said that, but that was in a different time and a different culture. Or, hey, yeah, God said that, but he only said it to that specific little group of people back then, and it doesn't mean anything for us today. And you know what, brothers and sisters, this isn't only a problem of our thought life. It's not only a problem of the mind or of doctrine, poor theology, poor understanding of God's word. Ultimately, it ends in poor living. Repeated rejection of the faith, repeated rejection of a sound conscience, it results in a seared conscience. Think about an old wood stove. If you have an old wood stove burning and it's so hot, you know, it's getting orange on the sides. I know y'all have seen that before. And you walk up and you stick your hand on it. Well, it's going to hurt, right? But then I do it again. I do it again. Eventually, every nerve ending in my hand is going to be so dead that I don't even feel it when it's sitting on that wood stove. Repeated rejection. It leads countless men, countless women, even those who have professed faith in Christ. Ultimately, it can lead them to live lives of total rebellion against a God who they once claimed to love. Y'all, God has given us truth, faith, and he has given us a good conscience. Think about this. God guides us with the very power of his own Holy Spirit. However, how often do we forsake even the good guidance of the Holy Spirit in order to cling to something that we deem to be better? Better answers, better ways of living, more fun, perhaps. In the text, Paul says that this rejection of truth, this rejection of sound warning, it leads to shipwreck of the faith. Church, the result of rejecting God's truth and guidance is the wreckage of your faith, the wreckage and the ruin of even your eternal life. In verse 19, Paul says, those who rejected good conscience made shipwreck of their faith. And I want you to understand the severity of this shipwreck here. Paul tells us in verse 20 that some of those who had made shipwreck of their faith, they were even handed over to Satan. Here Paul is reminding Timothy of two men who would have been well known to the Ephesian church where Timothy was pastoring at the time. We don't know too much about these two men. We know very few details about Hymenaeus, and we know even less about Alexander. But what we do know, what is evident, is that their false teaching, it had reached such a point that these men were ultimately excommunicated from the church. They were cast out from the body of Christ. That's what Paul's saying when he says they were handed over to Satan. They were cast out of the church. It was understood that they were put out of the very kingdom of God, and they were left then to which kingdom? The kingdom of this world, the kingdom of Satan. You ought to be thrown out of the church. It was understood to mean that you had been removed from every good thing of God, every good thing that is found among the communion of saints, and you were then left to live your life fully exposed to every device of Satan, every will and whimsy of Satan. Just think about the book of Job. Now, Job, of course, we know wasn't being punished, right? That's very clear in the book of Job. It's not that he made shipwreck of his faith. But just think about the things that Satan did to Job, right? The sickness, the death, the loss of family, the loss of riches. This is the imagery that would have come to mind to the Ephesian church when Paul says he had handed these men over to Satan. One commentator says that the Ephesian church would have fully expected these two men to have ended up sick, destitute, poor, living miserable lives. Church, to walk away from the truth, to cling to the lies of this world, to cling to the domain of Satan instead of the domain of Christ, it is to cling to a system and to a world that is ultimately and absolutely hopeless. And it will always result, yes, in physical death, but far worse than this, it's going to result in spiritual death, in a death of eternal consequence. Just as rejecting these warnings about the ice ahead, think about that, Titanic. Just as rejecting the warnings about the ice ahead, it led to shipwreck of the Titanic. So, church, our rejection of truth, our rejection of righteousness, our rejection of the Lord's commandments, it leads to spiritual ruin of our faith and of our souls. And you know what? Quite sadly, if we're honest with ourselves, we see this happen all around us, even in the church today. Every one of us know of Christians who have willingly given their lives over to some sin. Right? Christians who believe different ideas or teach different ideas that are contrary to the very truth of Scripture. Y'all, when the believer gives way to false doctrines, when you give authority to, when you give approval to anything that opposes the gospel of Christ, whether it's an idea or an action, then you're opening the door to the wolves. When you give Satan an inch, he's going to take a full mile. What do I mean by this? Y'all, rejection of this truth, it doesn't only hurt the individual who's rejecting truth. Right, here's a little phrase you can put in your pocket. Sin doesn't only hurt the sinner. Sin doesn't only hurt the sinner. I want you to think about that. That bad decision on board the Titanic that night, did it only affect the men that made that bad decision? No, right? It hurt over 1,500 people. Over 1,500 people dead because of a handful's foolish decision. Y'all, our sin, our rejection of truth, however momentary it may be, it is a danger not just to ourselves, but to the whole body of Christ. We know from Scripture this rejection, it had happened in the Ephesian church. What better reason was there for Paul to now give this charge to Timothy in the first place? Right? Paul himself knew that the body had been harmed, the body was being harmed by this false teaching. Hymenaeus, who Paul just said he cast over to Satan, we see him mentioned again in the next letter to Timothy. And there Paul calls this man, Hymenaeus, an irreverent babbler. He says that his talk leads fellow believers into more and more ungodliness. And then Paul compares his teaching to gangrene that spreads through the body, right? Think of the medical condition. You get sick in one place and it spreads. You have to cut the limb off to keep it from spreading. Y'all, this rejection of truth, it hurts the entire body. And it's because of this very real threat that we as the people of God, we as the children of God, we as members of the church, we must stand firm. And as Paul puts it, we must wage warfare against false teaching. We must wage warfare against lies, against everything that dares contradict the word of God. Leaders here at New Sterling, officers in the church, parents of families, Sunday school teachers, I want y'all to think long and hard about this. And I want to ask you this question this morning. Are you waging good warfare? Are you standing firm between the enemy and your people? Fathers, are you standing firm between the enemy and your family? Because I promise y'all, the church here in America today, I'm not just talking about New Sterling, but the church, the evangelical church, y'all, it is filled with those who are seeking for every opportunity they can find to lead sheep astray. And y'all, these people don't show up in the church banging a drum with a funny hat on saying, hey, I've got false teaching here. Come follow me. No, they do it subtly. How do these false teachings often enter into the church? So often today we see it done in the name of justice. We see it done under the guise of equality. We see it done for the sake of modernizing, for the sake of becoming relevant. We hear these things taught in the name of science. But y'all, I want you to understand this. It's a very plain and simple statement. Any teaching, any action that is pushed against the plain truth of Scripture, y'all, it is a lie direct from Satan himself, and the only goal is to make wreckage of the church of Christ. And here's the scariest part. Here's the worst part. We'll call it that. This isn't only done by, again, these loud drum-banging false prophets. No, y'all, sadly, many churches, they are filled with people who are seeking out these false prophets, seeking out these false teachers. 2 Timothy, Paul writes in that book, the time will come when people will no longer endure sound teaching, but having itching ears for themselves, they will accumulate teachers to suit their own passions. Y'all see what Paul's saying there? He's saying that people, even regular, good, church-going, pew-sitting folks who are here every Sunday, they will search out and they will find false teachers who say whatever the people want to hear. Right? They're going to find those teachers who say, well, sin's not really sin. They're going to find those teachers who say, well, you can find God another way or a better way or by your own effort, by your own work. Brothers and sisters, since the garden, since the very fall of man, Satan has sought to rewrite the Word of God. He has sought to bring God's people into his domain of darkness. And how has he done that? Think again, how did he deceive Adam and Eve? Did God really say? Did God really mean what he said? Well, couldn't you understand it this way? Or, well, it actually says this to me. Y'all, people go out of their way every day to bend the truth of God, to manipulate the truth of God to fulfill their own selfish wills. They seek out the false teachers who do the very same thing. Y'all, our very first parents did it in the garden. The church was doing it in the time of Paul and Timothy. The church has done it every age since, and it's doing it here and now in 2023. I want to ask y'all, how far away do you have to look to see this taking place in our world or to see this taking place in the broader church? How far away do you have to look to see people forsaking the plain truth of God for something that they think simply sounds better? Something that they think they could evangelize with more easily? I guarantee you, you don't have to look beyond our own denominations, perhaps. You may not even have to look beyond your own congregation. Now, I want you to answer this for yourself. Do you even have to look beyond your own heart? Do you even have to look beyond your own mind to see the countless attempts that are being made every day to tear down the truths of the gospel and to replace them with the deceit and the lies of this world? Lies that tell you, oh yeah, Christ did some great stuff, but you still need to work a little bit harder. Or on the other end, lies that tell you, yeah, Christ did some great stuff, and because of that, you don't need to do anything. You can sin up a storm. You're good. Y'all, it's because of our tendency to stray from truth, our tendency to flee from the very God that we love, as we just sang. It's because of this tendency that we must take the threat of false teaching and the threat of false doctrine very seriously. This isn't just a theme in one little book of the Bible. Jude writes in his letter to the church to contend for the faith. And Jude's not just talking to another preacher as Paul is to Timothy. No, Jude's talking to you, members of the church, and he tells you to contend for the faith, to wage warfare. He tells us that there will be scoffers who follow after their own worldly passions, and he says they cause divisions. He calls them worldly people who are devoid of the Spirit of God, and y'all, they wreak havoc on the church. They wreak havoc in families. Again, they provide that better option at just the right time that you and I might happen to be looking for it. Y'all, why do we do this? Why does it seem that the faith of so many around us is wavering? That the faith of so many around us, perhaps even in the church, is growing dimmer and dimmer by the day? Am I wrong, or are so many of our brothers and sisters in the faith seemingly jumping ship left and right. You can think of notable pastors, whether they're alive or dead, who horrible things come out about them, the truth of their lives. Or pastors who take their entire church in opposite directions of the truth of God. Y'all, I know of multiple congregations. You can even think of entire denominations that have been torn in two, split in half, because men want to stand up and teach things that are contrary to the word of God. Is it just me, or does it often look like the boat is sinking? It looks like the boat is taking on water, but I want y'all to hear this morning. The ship is not sinking. The ship does not have to sink. Our last point this morning, restoration. Look back at verse 18. Verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them, by those prophecies, you may wage the good warfare. What are these prophecies that Paul's alluding to here? We really don't know. The Bible doesn't say anything more than simply there were prophecies made about Timothy. It might have been a word of prophecy that came from Paul at his ordination. It might have been a word of prophecy that came out of Timothy's family at some point. But what we do know about these prophecies is that, if anything, they are the very promises of God. They are the very word of God. They are promises of what Timothy is capable of by God's Spirit, of what Timothy will do by God's work. And it's in reliance on these prophecies that Timothy is to remain sure, that he is to remain steadfast, and that he is to recognize the surety of God's will despite every attempt of Satan, despite every attempt of this world or of our own fallen flesh to oppose and to tear down the kingdom of God. Beloved, I want to encourage you this morning. If you know of a church, if you know of a loved one, if you know of even your own heart being given over to lies, being given over to the deception of this world, whether it's in thought or in sinful action, I want to assure you this morning, there is hope, not in yourself, but there is hope in the promises of God. This charge I entrust to you in accordance with the prophecies, with the promise of God. It's by them that we wage good warfare. Now perhaps you're saying, well, Boone, I'm not Timothy. There's no prophecies made about me. Perhaps you're saying, I'm not even really a leader in the church. I want to let you all in on a little secret. These promises of God that I'm talking about, they're not made necessarily about you. But y'all, the promises of God are made for you. Just as Timothy was to be encouraged in his charge by these promises that God had spoke about him, so we, the church, we, the very people of God, we should be encouraged, we should be motivated, we should be assured and provoked to action by the promises of God. Well, what are the promises of God? Y'all, I've got a page and a half on what the promises of God is, but I just want to say this one promise. The promise of God is that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Lived the human experience, suffered as we suffered, was tempted as we are tempted, stood toe to toe with Satan himself as Satan tried to twist the word of God that we hear twisted all the time. Yet, of course, we know that Jesus did not sin. He lived the righteous life that you and I cannot live. He bore the wrath of God that you and I ought to bear, all so that sinful man might be redeemed and might be made his very bride, his very people, the promises of Christ. Y'all, if Jesus has died in our place, then he is also resurrected, and we resurrect with him. We are born again to new life in Christ, having shared in his death, having shared in his life. Y'all, we have no fear of Satan. We have nothing to be worried about when the wreckage comes. Yes, we may be tempted to reject Christ, but holding to the promises of Christ, we are made sure and able to face the warfare that we are called to fight. This charge I entrust to you, New Sterling ARP, in accordance with the promises of Christ. For it is by these promises that you may wage good warfare. Just as Timothy was to execute his charge, being assured of Christ's promises, I want to leave y'all with this one promise. Paul's words from Philippians 1:6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, He will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Church, if you at this very moment are trapped, if you feel held captive by doubt of God's presence, doubt of God's love, doubt of God's saving grace, if you look around and it seems for certain that the ship is sinking, if it looks like the waves are taking over, if these waves are telling you that there's no love strong enough, they're telling you that there's no grace amazing enough to save you after the life you've lived, to save you after the way that you've rejected God and His truth time and time again, I want to beg with you this morning, simply trust and rely on the promises of God. Stop relying on your own ability. Stop relying on your own reason, on your own knowledge, on your own righteousness. Stop relying on all the little cure-alls that the world tries to offer. The Bible's very clear. It's by grace, through faith, that we are saved. Through faith in the very promises of God. Church, believe on, rely on the promises of God. They are for you. And only in them is there recovery from a wrecked life. Only in them is there truly restoration from a wrecked faith. Y'all, it is only by standing on the very promises of Christ that we have any hope at all of not only fighting the great warfare, but seeing the victory which has already been secured for us by Christ. Would y'all pray with me? Father, we do praise you. We thank you for your promises. Father, we thank you that you have promised to not only raise up for yourself a people, but to redeem this people to you, that they might dwell with you in eternity as not just your loyal subjects, but as the very bride of Christ. Father, impress the truth of your promises within our hearts. Give us the knowledge and the grace necessary to fight against the false teachings that so often fill the church and that fill this world. Give us a longing to live lives that are pleasing and glorifying to you, not lives that are full of moment-by-moment rejection. And Father, when we do recognize how our sins, how our rejection have led to, at different points, ruin or wreckage, Father, give us the hope that only your gospel can provide, that only Jesus can give through his death and his resurrection. It's in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I pray this morning. Amen.